Matthew chapter 28, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. You know, they made that tomb as sure as they could. They did that because they remembered that this radical Nazarene had said that you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. They understood him to be talking about his body. And so when they crucified him on the cross, after his death on that cross, they sent emissaries to Pilate to ask that he post a guard. And they reminded Pilate of what he had said and said, if his disciples come and steal the body away, then it, you know, when the word gets out of that, they'll say that he's risen from the dead and it'll be worse than it ever was before. And so Pilate said, you have a watch. This is verse 65 of chapter 27. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and they did exactly what he told them. They made the grave sure. There wasn't any way that the disciples were going to come and steal the body over the course of Saturday or of Sunday. It just wasn't going to happen. And the Roman guard, under penalty of death, would be sure that it didn't happen. They put the governor's seal upon the tomb. You're familiar with the story. He rose from the dead. Jesus has never stayed where we've tried to put him. We've shoved him to all kinds of places where he just wasn't ever intended to be comfortable. And so those places are impossible of keeping him. The Jews wanted to put him in the law and he wouldn't stay there. He was bigger than any law that could ever be written. The Gentiles wanted to just add him to the list of other gods that existed in their plethora of gods that they worshipped. But he certainly wouldn't stay there in a position of equality to the lesser gods that humanity had invented. I wonder where I put him. In an effort to make him feel comfortable to me. We sometimes place him in cold, formalized religion. He won't stay there. We place him in the liberal mainstream of religious thought, the CNN Jesus, but he won't stay there either. We place him in an every now and then church service. He's a whole lot bigger than that. We place him in an emotional, accept anything that comes along kind of faith, and he's too disciplined for that. We put him in two holidays a year here in the United States, and those holidays cannot contain him. He bursts out into the other 363 days of the year and refuses to be hidden from our sight. He is risen. And the reality of that truth has changed us. From one generation to the next, humanity has been better than we would have been because Jesus came and lived and died and rose from the dead. We aspire to greater things. We see each other in a way that we would not see each other if it were not for the fact that he came. His coming changes us. If we are Christians, there's no way that we can encounter the empty tomb and the truth that it declares and stay the same. We're thinking this morning about one that was changed. And we're thinking about him this morning because his change was as drastic as any that you can find across the pages of the Word of God or in human society today. He was changed completely. His story begins to be told in Acts chapter 8, 7 and 8, and continues on through chapter 9 and then on throughout the book of Acts as we encounter him again and again and again. We know him to be Saul, a man by the name of Saul. We don't know any name other than that. Well, Paul, of course, but we don't know his last name. We do know he's from the city of Tarsus in Cilicia. We do know that he was a Pharisee. We do know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin in all likelihood. We do know that he was devout. He was a student of Scripture and of Jewish tradition as handed down by the fathers. He was full of zeal and fervor in his service unto God as a Jew. You know, we can change. If anybody asks you, can people really change? Well, yes, my goodness, yes, people can change. We don't always stay changed. But Pharaoh changed. You remember Pharaoh, and you remember the Moses and the deliverance of the children of Israel, and you remember the plagues that came, and you remember Pharaoh's attitude when Moses first came to him and said, you know, you're going to have to let the people go. You remember how he... Hey, nobody's going to tell him what to do. And so from one plague to the next, until they got to the last one, and it hit his family. Pharaoh changed, but he didn't stay changed. Nebuchadnezzar changed. He thought it was some big deal, you know. He was king of Babylon. He was walking in the city of Babylon in the book of Daniel, as you recall, and he was saying to himself, and anybody else, I guess, that would hear, you know, look what I've done. I mean, I've built this big city and this great palace with the hanging gardens. And, you know, look at all that I've done. This has all been built by me and built for me. And God said, were you just born dumb? Because of his pride, he was sent into the field to eat grass like an animal. And he lived out there just getting dewed on and everything else for I don't know how long. Until God allowed his senses to come back to him. And when they did, Nebuchadnezzar was different than when he went into that field. He wasn't walking through the streets of Babylon bragging on himself anymore. He said, now I know. There is a God that rules in the affairs of men. And while he set out to honor and worship that God, it didn't take long for that change to wear off. Because sometimes that does, doesn't it? It just kind of wears off. Off Jeroboam changed when the man of God came out of Judea and cried against the altars there at Dan and Bethel that he had established contrary to the will of God. When his hand withered, when he stuck it out to grab a hold of the man of God, to do him harm, and his hand withered, he couldn't draw it back in, and the man of God prayed for him and his hand was restored, Jeroboam, hey, his attitude shaped up an awful lot. But it didn't last. Ahab changed when Elijah came and confronted him about the Naboth and the vineyard and all of the stuff that he had done, the wicked Omri stuff, and told him about how he was going to die. He walked softly until he forgot to. And he went back walking in his old pride as he had done before. Can we change? Yes. Most assuredly. Have we? I hope so. We are believers in Jesus Christ. We are the declarers of our faith to this world. That He came as God's Son into this world, that He taught us and showed us in His own life how life is to be lived. That He went to that cross to bear our sins, that He entered that tomb, that He was raised the third day. We are believers. We made that confession if we're Christians. Jesus said, He that confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. We made that confession. We confessed our faith in Christ. We still believe what we confessed way back then. However long it was that you were baptized into Christ, you made that confession and you've made it many times since. We still believe what we confessed back then. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ of Calvary. But time goes by, you know. And after you were baptized in Christ, from that time to this morning, how has it been? I hope it has been a marvelous, wonderful journey of faith for you. So that as you look back upon your life, you do so. You know, you messed up. All of us do. But you never let anything interrupt your journey of faith in God. I hope it has been good. But there would be some, in all honesty, that might have to say, well, you know, it's not... I was baptized a year ago or 2 years ago. Or things aren't much different. Still lose my temper a lot. Say things I ought not say, unkind things, and do some things I ought not do. And not much different than I was before. I encourage you to encounter the empty tomb again. The one who occupied it but occupies it no longer. Because what He set out to do in changing you is what He still intends to do. And all you have to do is come to fall in line with His working in your life. And things will be great. Well, we got this guy, this Saul of Tarsus. He's in Acts 7, 8, and 9, and further on through the book of Acts. And he was just the guy that I talked to you about. And he was a persecutor of the people of God. He just, you know, it just stuck in his craw that this carpenter guy who had never been to any kind of schooling, formal schooling, would set himself up to be the Messiah of all of Israel and would declare himself to have a unique relationship with God that different than all of the rest of us have. It just irked him. He was glad when they finally killed him. I don't know for sure what part he had in it, but probably some. He was glad that the grave was made sure, and he was devastated when it was emptied the third day. How could this possibly happen? He believed the story that was circulated within the Sanhedrin and there, after that amongst the Jewish people, that Peter and James and John and some of the others that were closest to Jesus came under arms, and they stole the body of Jesus while the soldiers were sleeping. And he was confident that that was exactly what had occurred. And so he was all the more angry at the travesty that was being worked upon the children of Israel, that Peter would stand up on the day of Pentecost with all those thousands that had flocked into the city and would declare that this Jesus fella was the Messiah, the Christ of God, and the Lord of all. You've been angry before. I don't know if you've been as angry as Paul was. The very thought. Stephen was preaching the gospel. He was a deacon in the early church, and he was preaching the gospel. And some of the Grecian Jews and others of Jewish people from outside the area of Judea, they had a synagogue that was particularly theirs in the city of Jerusalem, and they didn't like what he was saying, so they brought him before the synagogue. And the rulers of the synagogue, after they listened to him preach, they gnashed upon him with their teeth. I mean, they were really aggravated at the things that Stephen was saying. And so they rushed him out of the city, and they took up stones, and they stoned him. And verse 58 of Romans 7, or of Acts chapter 7, tells us they took their coats off so they could throw a little bit better, you know. And they laid him at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. A horrible, horrible thing. At first, after the church began, there was a time of relative calm because the leadership among the Jewish people said, we've got to give this space, you know. Let's don't overreact. It's like any other movement. It'll come to nothing after a little while. It'll die out and die down. But it didn't. And so eventually they had to say, hey, after a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith and they were converted to this carpenter, it's time that we take some action. And so they called upon Saul to spearhead the effort to eradicate this. And so he came. You ever stomped on a fire in a windy day when you're trying to get it under control? It's just a little thing, so you're just going to stomp it out. And so every place you stomp, it starts another fire 3 feet from there. Paul stomped all over the church. Every place that he could, and every place he stomped it, it just expanded. He got letters from the priesthood to go to the furthest extreme, furthest outreaches of where the kingdom had spread, and that was up at Damascus in Syria, all the way up past Galilee. All the way up past the inheritance of the tribe of Dan and the city of Dan. Take a ride at Dan and head northeast, and you'll eventually bump into Damascus, and that's where Paul was intending to go. And he was intending to do there and work his way back to Jerusalem, destroying the church, arresting people, vandalizing homes, casting people into jail, separating parents from children, identifying the leaders of every local congregation and making sure that they were out of circulation. Saul, yet, this is Acts chapter 9, verse 1, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if any found any of this way, or if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And trembling and astonished, I don't know if he'd ever trembled before, or if he'd ever been astonished before. But he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And with that question, you find the beginning of the most remarkable change in a man that you can find anywhere. What will you have me to do? And I am confident that Paul, in what he had witnessed of Jesus on the road to Damascus, when he asked that question, he asked it in all sincerity. And whatever it was that Jesus was going to tell him to do, do I have to give up my Jewish credentials? Do I have to step away from the Pharisees, withdraw from the Sanhedrin? Do I have to never enter the temple again? Whatever, just tell me what you want me to do. And Jesus, all that Jesus said to him was, you need to go into Damascus. You'll find out there. And when he went into Damascus, Ananias came to him, and Acts chapter 22 is a record of it. And he found Saul praying. He'd been there 3 days, blind and praying. And he said to him, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Straightway, here in the book of Acts, the 9th chapter, the King James word is forthwith. This is in verse 18. Forthwith he arose and was baptized, because that's what the Lord told him to do. He had other things. This was just the beginning. It wasn't a quick dip in the water and then go on back and live your life however you want. Paul's life was forever changed from this time forward. And it never would be what it had been. He was to go into all the world. One sent from Jesus Christ as the apostle to the Gentiles. And he would stand before governors and kings and face imprisonment and beatings. And the Lord was up front with him about that. This is what I would have you do. And that is exactly what he did. If I'm ever to be changed, as the Lord would seek to change me and everyone that needs to be changed, if I'm ever to be changed, then somewhere I have to ask that question. And I have to ask it in all sincerity. What is it you want me to do? We have a place in this church. Baptized believers are members of this church. And we ask the Lord, what do you want me to do? I mean, I'm here. Find your niche. You ask the question, the Lord will answer it. And you'll find the place that He wants you to fill in this church, and you'll find the place that He wants you to fill in your family, and you'll find the place that He wants you to fill in your job. And you will live a life that is to His glory. The change in Saul started with obedience that grew out of his faith, his absolute conviction that now just Jesus, whom I persecuted, is indeed the Christ of God. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He called him the right thing, didn't he? Jesus is Lord, my Redeemer. How I love Him. How He loves me. There are all kinds of songs that we sing here in this church that remind us of this very fact. That what Peter declared in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 is still abundantly true today. That God has taken the same Jesus, He said to the audience on that day, whom ye have crucified, and He has made Him both Lord and Christ. And until He is Lord of my life, the change that needs to occur will not occur. So Paul, who said this at the very beginning of his journey of faith, he's Lord. At the end of his life, however many years later that was, in the last writing that we have any record of from him, it was his second epistle to Timothy. He said, I have fought a good fight, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. The Lord. Still was the Lord. After he was completing, at the time that he completed his journey in life, things worked out. What do we call him? Is he just Jesus to us? You know, it's ironic, I think, at least a little bit ironic, that in America and other places in the world, that there are guys like me that stand before people like you, and we have titles that we want you to use when you address us. We feel good about those titles. And if the titles aren't used, then we tend to become offended. I mean, because we studied, we are people that are scholars, and we've earned a little respect, you know. So you may call me Reverend. Or you may call me His Holiness. Or you may call me Reverend Father. Or Dr. Larry. We sometimes insist upon taking upon ourselves those kinds of titles, but the guys that aspire to those titles, I've listened to them talk about Jesus, and they never called Him Reverend Jesus. Never heard anybody talk about Reverend Jesus. Never heard anybody address Him as His Holiness Jesus. It's just a little strange, isn't it? When they talk about Him, it's just Jesus. How do we see Him? We live in America. There is an air of familiarity among people in America. We live life generally on a first name basis. We don't hold a lot to a lot of titles and things like that. But when Jesus said to the disciples in John 13 and 13, you call me Master and Lord. You say well, because so I am. What did Peter and the other guys call him? I mean, you can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as easily as I can. Go in there and look out and find the verse where they ever called him Jesus. Where they ever said to him, Jesus, you know, are we going to Nazareth today or are we going to head back down to Canaan? They never did that. They always called him Master or Rabbi or Lord. It's taken us 20 centuries to get to the point where we don't think of him that way. We think of him as a buddy. And forget that in reality he is Lord and Master. And until I come to accept the reality of that, that he has the right to claim my life, that he has the right to expect my unquestioned obedience, until I learn that, I'll still struggle with change and becoming the person that God would have me to be. I mean, we like to negotiate in America. I mean, we do that all the time. And there are folks that just live for the art of negotiation. And so they go antique shopping, and here's the price that's on the antique, and it's $35. And they say, well, I'll give you $20. And the guy says, well, you know, I mean, that is worth more than that. And so I might come down to 30. And he said, well, you know, I might come up to 25. And so we negotiate. We go see a used car salesman, and we need some transportation. And he's got the list price on the car. And it's $11,900. And we say, well, you know, that's a little steep. I looked up the Blue Book value. The Blue Book value is only $9,900. I'll give you $9,500. Sometimes because we love to negotiate and get things at a lesser price than their list price. We think we can do that with the Lord. That somehow, regardless of what the Bible says about how it is that we are to serve Him, we can talk Him into something less than that. Because we're good at talking. Ask Paul what it cost to be a disciple of Christ. Ask Peter or James or any of those guys who understood that He is Lord and Master what it cost to be a disciple of Christ. It cost them everything. Absolutely everything. Until I come to bring everything that I am and everything that I have and lay it at the feet of Jesus, until I can break my stubborn will, my egotistical pride, He can't change me. I might be modified a little bit, but I'll not be changed. Yes, and you understand about that empty tomb. It has the right, because of the price that was paid, to demand of us the best that we can give. The best that we can give will be imperfect. We understand that. It will not be without fault and failing. We understand that, and so does God. But what we are, who we are, we bring it and we lay it at His feet to use in whatever way that He sees fit. And our prayer simply is that He would use it in such a way that He might be honored. Our question must be the question of Saul. Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? God bless you if you've asked that question. And you are blessed if you have responded to the answer that the Lord has given. But you have that opportunity if you're here this morning and not a Christian. We'll sing a song of invitation. If you've never been baptized into Christ, this is the opportunity. If you've never confessed your faith, this is the opportunity. If you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist with that as well. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.